Morning, everyone. You know, last week I had the privilege, I guess, to share the Sunday evening devotional, and I did something that we never done before. I actually was about a foot lower, and you won't believe how much different in pressure is there between this height and that height. You know, it all depends what you are used to, right? And I'm used to speaking from there, so. But this morning, we are going to be up here, and may the Lord be glorified. So let's go ahead and start in a word of prayer. Lord God, how great and awesome you are, Lord. And what a God you are. What a great plan of salvation you have, Lord. What a great plan you have for your people. What a great plan you have for your church, for us. And Lord, we thank you that you have put us in a time in history, and Lord, that we can move on with the things that you want us to be involved with, Lord. And as we study this morning together, your word, may you be glorified, may you be honored, may we be challenged, encouraged, motivated, Lord. By the teaching of your word. So strengthen me, Lord. I pray that I will say things in the manner that you intended them to be said, Lord. I ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me turn to my passage first. Perhaps not many people have not noticed that our culture is changing. Yeah, if we didn't notice, we must be in a different country. Yeah, but our culture is changing. Actually, I heard in the past say by missionaries that when they go to a different country and stay there 3, 4, 5 years, and then they come back, one of the things that surprised them is how much the culture has changed. What happened, we don't see it because it's not drastic to us. You know, people talk about putting a frog in cold water and then you turn the heat up a little bit and that frog thinks, you know, he's getting, well, this is uncomfortable here, right? You know, and that sometimes is with us. We are in the midst of our culture changing and we don't sense it. It's like seeing your children grow. You know, we don't see our children grow, right? But when somebody else looks at our children and says, well, I remember when you were that small, and things are changing, and they're changing drastically, and sometimes because we are in the midst of those changes, you know, it seems that we don't notice them because we are in the midst of that. So that's interesting. So I was thinking about these changes, and I thought about how does the church remain relevant in a changing culture, in a secular culture? How does the church remain relevant when everything around us seems to be changing in a manner that we do not approve of, that we are not comfortable with, that is foreign now to us? When it comes to culture, it is suggested, and who suggested this? Well, the people who suggest these things, the people who study these things, it is suggested that the United States lags behind Europe by a number of years. Sometimes they say 10 to 15 years. The point is that we're behind Europe as far as it comes to culture change, the secularism of culture. That's one we could look at Europe today. We could see what does Europe look like today and perhaps think, you know, project that in 10 to 15 years, the United States will be, perhaps, where Europe is today. Just a few examples. I didn't know about these things, so I had to research them. And as I was doing some research, I came up, these were interesting things. So I'll mention a few. The UK legalized abortion in 1967. Did you know that? You know, I didn't know that. We did that in 1973, so we lagged a little bit behind. Okay. The Netherlands decriminalized marijuana in the 1970s. We just did it in 2012 or so. Same-sex marriage was first recognized in Belgium in the year 2003. You know, our Supreme Court said, you know, just a few days ago, this can be applied to all of the United States, so it's 2015. So the point is, you know, we perhaps can look at Europe and say, okay, this is where Europe is today, and this is where the United States is going to be in a few years. Also, there was a survey done about 40 countries around the world in relationship to some topics, some issues. And I have here four, my emotional four, maybe three, whatever, just so you can see how the world responds to these issues. And then on the other hand, where the U.S. is at. Extramarital affairs. The question was, is extramarital affair unacceptable, acceptable, or is that not a moral issue? Kind of interesting, isn't it? Is it morally unacceptable? Is it morally acceptable, or is not even a moral issue? It's amoral. The world, or these 40 countries that were surveyed, 78% of them said that extramarital affairs are unacceptable. That's pretty cool. 7% says that they're acceptable, and 10% said it's not a moral issue. In the United States, 84% of the people say that extramarital affairs are not acceptable. They are unacceptable. That's pretty good. In France, only 47% of the people say that extramarital affairs are unacceptable. Isn't that interesting? Less than half of the population thinks, or let's put it the other way, more than half of the population thinks that it's okay to cheat on your spouse. That's quite a staggering statistic there. How about homosexuality? Yeah, that's an issue here. 59% of the world says that it's unacceptable, while 20% notes that it's acceptable, and 13% said that it's not a moral issue. In the United States, only 30% say that it's unacceptable. And we got between the ones who say that it's acceptable and it's not a moral issue, about 58% of the population. That has changed quite a bit, right? Yeah. It's not a moral issue anymore. On the other hand, Spain and Germany, only 6 and 8% of them say that it's unacceptable. So Europe is a little bit more tolerant. Premarital sex, 46% of the world says that is unacceptable. In the United States, we say that is 30% says that is unacceptable. And sometimes the numbers don't match because depending how they run them off, so be aware of that. That's one of the things of statistics. Okay. And so in the United States, 30% say that premarital sex is unacceptable, while about 65% say that it is acceptable. Okay. It's a different culture that we are in, that this church is in, right? It's a different culture. And the culture is changing. In Germany and France, only 6% of the people think that premarital sex is unacceptable. So if what these people that do this kind of research say it is true, we can probably think that in a few years from now, we are going to find that almost 100% or 90% of the population in the United States is going to say that homosexuality is acceptable or is no longer a moral issue, that extramarital affairs are not a moral issue, and that premarital sex is really acceptable or not a moral issue. what do we have to look forward to? What is our culture going? How are things changing? Europe used to be a culturally Christian continent. Keep that in mind, culturally Christian. And now it is mostly secularized, and Christianity has been marginalized. It's not that in Europe Christianity is being persecuted. It's not. It's been marginalized. It's saying, yeah, you know, don't worry about those people. Nobody pays attention to them. You know, they're just these people in the fringe. Don't worry about them. They don't know what they're talking about. They're just this bunch of nuts way out there. Okay. So it's not that it's a persecution of Christianity, but there is a marginalization of Christianity. A survey done in 2008 indicated that church attendance in Europe was down. In some countries like the Czech Republic, France, Britain, and Belgium, over 50% of the people never attended church. Okay. The highest one was the Czech Republic. Over 60% of the people of the Czech Republic never attended church. I was thinking about this, you know, and said, well, if I look around my neighborhood, how many people on Sunday morning do I see in my neighborhood getting in their car and going to church? And I'm not even just thinking about a sound Bible teaching church, just church in general. And this was a continent that was culturally Christian for many years, and that has now changed. And now we want to note that being culturally Christian is not the same as being a Christian, right? Okay. Culturally Christian, we say, well, our nation was founded on a Christian principle. Oh, yeah, okay. But that doesn't make the people in the country Christian. And we see a shift, right, from being culturally Christian to being secularized. Now, I kind of like culturally Christian, but that's not really what God wants, right? A cultural Christian. Yeah, hell is going to be filled with people who are culturally Christian. Okay, yeah. What does God care about? God cares about people who have come to a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought, you know, how do we define culturally Christian? And I thought that perhaps using some language from the scripture will be those people who are holding to a form of godliness, yet without a relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay? They're holding to a form of godliness, yet without a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, yeah, this is wrong. Abortion is wrong. Homosexuality is wrong, and this is wrong, and that is wrong. Well, why is wrong? Well, you know, sometimes they say, well, the culture dictates what's right and wrong. Anyways, so we see a shift toward secularization and marginalization of Christianity. And that trend we are also seeing in the United States. What we saw in Europe, we started in Europe, it's come to us now. Okay? The Pew Research Center published a report in May and noted a sharp decline of the Christian population in the United States. In 2008, in 2007, it was stated that the percentage of the population in the United States that was identified as Christian, and you should think about the big umbrella Christian, was 78.4%. In 2014, that percentage dropped to 70.6%. So as a percentage of the population, Christianity is diminishing. It means that we are becoming more secularized. Right? And when we talk about Christianity in general terms. And in that time frame, would you guess what group became the growing group? Okay, so if Christianity is decreasing, which group is picking up some steam? It's the unaffiliated. Described as unaffiliated. Those are the atheists and the Gnostics. And guess where the people are coming from? Well, if Christianity is losing and these people are gaining, guess where they're coming from? They're coming from the culturally Christian environment, the culturally Christian group of people. Why is that? Well, something is happening in those churches, or not happening, okay, that they are losing people, that we are losing the culture world. And in particular are those of the so-called the millennials or the younger millennials, the younger people. The younger people. So there's a shift among the younger people who are moving away from Christianity in general. So, how are we to respond to the secularization of America and the marginalization of cultural Christianity? What are we to do? Okay. How are we going to tackle this? Well, first thing, we want to be reminded that the Lord is still in his throne. God is still in control. Okay. And that's something that I have to always come back to. God still sitting on his throne. You know, nobody is going to secularize the kingdom of God, the throne of God. Okay? God is there. He's in control. He knows what's going on. Second, we want to be reminded that God's still building his church. He's not done. So it doesn't matter how strong or weak the secularization is. There's a true remnant out there, and God is working. God is moving. And third, we want to be, I like cultural Christianity, right? Or a culture that is has some Christian principle. But, you know, we should be focused above all in a heart-changing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we don't want people to have an appearance of godliness. We want to be true believers, right? It's a matter of the heart. So although it sounds good, really that's not the focus of the scripture. The focus of the scripture is not the Christianization of the nations, but the salvation of people. Okay, keep that in mind. And so we find ourselves in our text today in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we are going to look at a few verses here and take them apart a little bit, and then we'll get to perhaps answer that question a little bit. 1 Timothy 3, let me read the verses. These things are right to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed in the world, received up in glory. 1 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul to his child in the faith, Timothy. And Timothy, he was a young pastor in the church at Ephesus. Now, economically, Ephesus, at the time of the writing, was a thriving metropolis. Man, they had a good economy. Politically, it was considered a free city. What that meant was that even though they were under the control of the Roman Empire, they got along so well with the empire that the empire was nice to them and said, you know what? We don't need to be too heavy-handed on you. We're just going to allow you some flexibility here, and you can just about run yourself. So they have political freedom in the sense they were a free city, not really being pressed hard by the Roman Empire. Now, religiously, it's interesting. Religiously, Ephesus was the home of the temple of Artemis, or Diana. Okay, Diana and was this kind of grotesque-looking goddess who supposedly fell out of heaven. And the people were fanatical about it. They were fanatically devoted to Diana. If we read in Acts 19, let me read this for you. And about that time, this is Paul instead of preaching. And about that time, there arose a commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our posterity by this trade. We're making a lot of money out of selling idols. We're making a lot of money out of idolatry. Okay. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are no gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into dispute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. So the people at Ephesus are very fanatical about this goddess, Diana, Artemis. It's grotesque, okay? And I'm not going to get much into that, but you know that when there is idolatry, a bunch of things follow. Okay? So I venture to say that Ephesus could not be called a culturally Christian city. Would you think that that's what they were? No. Ephesus was not a culturally Christian city. It was a pagan city with a lot of profit being made out of paganism and the sale of idolatry and everything else that goes along with that. And it's in this city that Timothy finds himself as a pastor of this church at Ephesus. And it's in this city that Paul instructs Timothy. There at Ephesus, Paul had warned Timothy. He warned him several times. One of the things, the time was in the book of Acts chapter 20. And you know the passage when Paul says to Timothy, be on your guard, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, talking to the elders, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that day and night, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. So Paul is warning the elders at Ephesus and he says to them, you know, be careful, church at Ephesus, because after I leave, there's going to be some problems here in the church. There's going to be external problems and there's going to be internal problems. The external problem is that they will come in among you, savage wolf, not sparing the flock. So there's going to be false teachers from without that are going to decide to destroy the church. But there is also going to be internal problems from among you, perverse men who will turn aside, pervert the truth. They will draw away the disciples. And so this is the kind of environment that we find at Ephesus. When Paul writes to Timothy, he addresses in his first letter mainly two issues. The main idea, as I see it in 1 Timothy, that Paul's telling Timothy is the idea of protection. And there are two main issues that need to be addressed, issues of doctrine and issues of practice. And that covers everything, right? We got issues of doctrine and issues of practice, and the church at Ephesus had these problems. And Paul is expecting Timothy to do that. And, you know, he wants to go see Timothy, and we see that. And why does he want to go see Timothy? Yeah, he wants to go see Timothy because perhaps he wants to help him in addressing those issues. Give him a hand, this young pastor that seems to be a little timid. Okay, so Paul wants to go there. In chapter 4, verse 16, he says to Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And kind of like Jim mentioned earlier this morning, one of the responsibilities of the elders is the protection of the sheep. Okay, and here it says, protect yourself. So elders, you know, pastor, protect yourself. Watch out to yourself. Protect your doctrine. Protect your teaching. Be aware. Make sure that you don't go astray. And protect the flock. You see that? Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. For in doing this, you will both save both yourself and those who hear you. And when he talks here about you will save both, it's not talking about save them from going to hell. It's save them from going into heresy, from going into doctrinal error. And of course, you know, doctrinal error could lead to not being saved, if it's in regards to salvation, of course. So let's go to our text a little bit and note a few things. Verse 1, we see that Paul expresses his desire to go and see, verse 14, and in the context here in the 14 through 16, Paul expresses his desire to go and visit Timothy at the church at Ephesus. And perhaps he will want to help Timothy to help navigate through the problems that the church have, wants to give him a hand. Again, he's a young pastor, a little timid, may need an older man, stronger in character, say, hey, come on, I'm going to come along you, Timothy, and I'm going to help you through. But Paul is not sure whether or not he's going to do that, so he's going to be able to visit him, so he writes the letter. He had warned of the false teachers and false doctrine previously, the necessity to fight the good fight, the roles of men and women in the church, and the importance of placing qualified leaders and qualified servants in the offices of the church. Why? Why is this important? Well, it is important because as we see, the church responsibility is to uphold the truth. And if the church responsibility exists to uphold the truth, then the church must be healthy. It must be healthy both in doctrine and it must be healthy in practice. So Paul encourages people that. Okay. I was reading on a website some time ago, a church here in Omaha, in Lincoln, I'm sorry. This is what they're selling us Christianity. This is what they said. We are Christians, they say. We are Christian. Christian, and this is from their website. Christian means we perceive in Jesus the divine qualities of love, peace, joy, and justice. It does not mean that within Jesus is the only path to God. We perceive, we think that Jesus has some of these characteristics, right? Yeah, okay. Christian, again, they have a number of things. Christian means we eagerly explore the Bible for its spiritual wisdom contained in symbol, metaphor, and history. It does not mean a literal or heavy-handed approach that uses the Bible to prove we are right or righteous. So they say, you know what? We use the Bible, but we don't take it literally. Okay? We use the Bible, but we don't take it literally. We just use the images because it's got some good spiritual lessons to teach us. So we are going to use it. Okay? I'm going to tell you the name of the church, so in case you go to Lincoln, you don't go there. First Plymouth Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. So First Plymouth Church, don't go. Verse 14. Paul expresses the importance of what he has to instruct Timothy. He would prefer to do this in Timothy in person, but however, he thinks that it may not happen. He doesn't know if God is going to allow him to go there. So he writes the instructions to Timothy, and he writes them because he thinks they are important. This is important issues to talk to. These things, he says, are right, you know. And these things, they refers not only to what he has already said, but also to what will follow. So the whole letter, the whole of 1 Timothy, Paul says, you know, these things are important, and I want you to know these things. And again, he expresses that he desires to come to visit Timothy, but he doesn't know he's going to be able to. But the fact that Paul wants to go, it really reflects Paul's heart in that he really cares about the spiritual well-being of the church. Why? Well, he's going to tell us why in just a couple of verses, okay? But it's important to that, so he wants to do that. Now, you know, he also points out to us, sometimes, you know, when we address issues, it's easy to write an email, okay? Paul says, you know, I prefer to deal with this face-to-face, but I can't. I don't know if I'm going to be able to, but let me write you a letter in case that I can't. You know, he sees the urgency. He said, I don't want to wait to see if I can come. I'm going to send it to you anyway. And if I can come, then we'll move on. That's why she says in verse 15, in the case that I'm delayed, Paul recognizes that he is not necessarily going to be there. So he says in verse 15, in case I'm delayed, you know, I want to write these things to you. But just in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct, or how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. So one of the things that Paul is interested about the church is the behavior of the church. The behavior of the church. The conduct of the church. Candor refers not only to the in the context of the spiritual dimension, but it also includes all aspects of the life of a lifestyle of those belonging to God's family. Okay? So the candor refers not only in the spiritual realm, but also how I live. What that means is, if the doctrine is true, and in Romans 10:10 talks about that we believe with the heart, but that believing in the heart does what? Results into what? Resulting into righteousness, right? So if it is true in the heart, it's going to be true where? In the lifestyle. Yeah, and that's what Paul says. And so that's what Paul is telling here, Timothy. The conduct of the church is important. If it is true in the heart, it is true. It's going to be manifested also in the lifestyle. You know, true doctrine impacts the heart and is manifested then in the lifestyle of the people. So Paul is interesting about the conduct. That's why he established certain order in the church. Okay, it's important. Now look how Paul describes the church, and that points to us as the head of the church. The church is described as the household of God, the church of the living God. What a great thought. Okay. Couple of great truths here. Believers are in God's family. If a person has repented from sin and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's one, it's not two things, it's one thing, right? We repent from and turn to, from the heart, and place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That person is immediately brought in into God's family. He belongs now to the family of God. In Romans 5, it describes that we were once enemies, and now we have become children of God, you know. And in John 1:12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Romans 8:5 says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage against fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. What a great thought. Okay? That now we belong in God's family. Those who have placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are now into God's family. And this God's family is called the church of Jesus Christ. And not only is the church of Jesus Christ, or the church, the body of believers, but it's the church of the living God. I like to think and say sometimes, you know, dead people don't rule. And I think that that's perhaps why Paul says here is the church of the living God. God is in control. It is his church. He's still on the throne. He's still calling the shots. In the book of Revelation, we read when God is examining the churches that he's pictured as walking among the lampstands, you know, walking in. He knows everything that is going on. God is fully aware of what's going on, and he's still in control. He's the living God. And this is his church, okay? And then perhaps what we want to talk a little bit today is this third point there, the role of the church, the role of church. And think about as we talk about in the context that we're talking about, this secularization of culture, okay? The role of the church. He goes on to say and describe the church, that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Pillar and support, these are the responsibility and the function of the church. It's the support, it's the foundation of the truth. And the imagery is of the Temple of Diana. They are in Ephesus, so it's great. I think that Paul has a good sense of humor and of association. In Ephesus, they had the Temple to Diana. They had over 100 columns supporting this roof. And Paul says, you know what? When it comes to truth, the church is a pillar and support. It's the foundation, the solid foundation. And each column perhaps representing each local church or even each believer in each local church. What a thought, that we all have a part in the support of the truth, on the lifting up of the truth. Each believer in each local church, we are responsible for the truth. We are responsible to it. And we'll see our responsibility, how it extends through. Thus, God's family is responsible for upholding, safeguarding, proclaiming, and promoting God's truth. Okay. And please note that the concern of the church must be the truth. I think that part of the secularization of America is happening because church had been distracted by too many other things. So the Lord has removed their candle. Pastor Gil Rue used to call the churches, or he does, I guess, truth centers. If the church is not a truth center, who is it then? Where do people go for truth? Well, turn to the government. The Supreme Court does a good job. Okay. Now, the context of that truth is, and Paul defines truth in verse 16, it says, by common confession or without controversy, expresses the unanimous confession of all true believers. This was what all true believers have in common. And then he goes on to say, and great is the mystery of godliness. Okay, the word great there is mega. He said, this is a great mystery. Mystery is something that was hidden in God's mind, and now he chose to reveal. And in this case, talking about the mystery of his great plan of salvation. What a great plan of salvation. What a great thought. Such a plan that no human being would have ever been able to come up with, and we sometimes don't even understand. That God himself will take the form of man and come to earth, live among us a perfect life, die on the cross for our sins, be buried and rose again in glory and ascended in glory. What a great plan. Who would have come up with such a thing? Only God. Only God. So Paul writes here that this is a mega mystery. It's a great mystery, you know, of righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's talking about the Lord Jesus, righteousness. Great mystery, godliness. Great God's great plan of salvation revealed to us. And then he goes on to describe that. It says, God is manifested in the flesh. So it's in his incarnation. Think about it. What other religion is in the world that have a God that took the form of man? Most places they tell you that man can become God. But then we have, what a great mystery. What a great plan of salvation that God has taken the form of man. It's unthinkable. You know, we cannot comprehend that. And I'm moving fast now. Then he goes on to say that he's justified in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit serves as Jesus' witness. The Holy Spirit testified who Jesus was. Many places in the scripture we see the Holy Spirit testifying of who Jesus is. We see that at his virgin birth. We see that at his baptism. We see that in his miracle working ministry. And we see that at his resurrection. The Holy Spirit is always testifying or who Jesus Christ is. God in human form. God in human form. What a great mystery. What a great plan of salvation. Goes on to say that he has seen by angels. You know, angels always appear in critical times in the life of Jesus Christ. His birth announcement, his temptation, his agony, and his resurrection. It's preached among the Gentiles. Announced to the multitudes. The word went out. And we see the beginning of that in the book of Acts. And it's continued today with people going all over the world, even locally, continue to present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not only preached, but it's believed in the world. Wow, you know, God has people, has a remnant everywhere. And we see that too. And then it was received up in glory. Received up in glory. So we see this great plan of salvation that the church must uphold, that the church must lift up, that the church must protect, that the church must proclaim, even in such a secular society. Yeah. So we live in a culture that is increasingly secular. Truth has become the victim or a victim of the secular culture and false teachers. So Paul says that the truth must be lifted up, must be protected, must be upheld. Why is that? I mean, you would think that truth will stand, don't you? Well, I don't have to do anything because this is truth. It will remain. Well, you know, the truth is under attack. And if we do a little survey throughout the book of Romans, and I'm not going to, some of the books in the Bible, in Romans 1:18, talks about the truth being suppressed. the truth being suppressed. Okay, the false teaching, secularism, suppresses the truth. It's exchange for a lie. Okay, it's disobey in Romans 2a. It is abandoned, it is opposed, and it is maligned. Okay, well, you know, we don't have to worry about the truth because the truth takes care of itself. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. It has to be protected. It has to be upheld. So in the context of today's secularization, in the context of today's marginalization of Christianity, how does a local church remain relevant? As we look at our culture around and we see the changes that are happening, and how do we remain relevant? How does Southview Bible Church, that means you and I, how do we remain relevant in a culture that is an enemy of Christ? Well, it is very, very easy. So don't sweat it. It's a piece of cake. All we need to do is get involved with other churches and work together to resolve poverty, world hunger, drug and alcohol abuse, teenage pregnancy, climate change, and other issues. We can do that. We got it under control. You know, I must say that those are the issues that made the church irrelevant. Okay, those are the things that made the church go astray and become irrelevant. So how do we stay relevant in this culture? Well, we stay relevant by saying what Paul, or by doing what Paul told Timothy to do, by doing the things that Paul encouraged Timothy. Say, "Yo, Timothy, this is a church of the living God. And your responsibility is all about the truth." Okay, I know we may want to save the whales or whatever it may be. Okay, they spot it out. But, you know, that's not our calling. If you are a believer today in the Lord Jesus Christ and you see the secularization of our culture and you are concerned about it, I'll tell you one thing that we can do. We can start preaching the gospel. How many are concerned about what's going on? Oh, all of us. How many will say, you know, I'm sick for opportunities to preach the gospel? Do we think evangelistically? That's part of the answer. Do we think evangelistically? Do we look at that and say, you know, I need to proclaim the truth? You know, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, he says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. You know, it looks like that perhaps we live in the out of season time. And Paul didn't say, you know, this is not the right season. Like when he said, well, I can't go hunting because it's not the hunting season. So, I'm going to go fishing. And Paul says, you know, Vince, evangelization is always in season. When things look good or when things look bad. So as the culture we see that becomes more secular, perhaps it should motivate me even more to be proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God tells me to do, to uphold and sustain the truth. It doesn't tell me to, you know, pick up some issues that will make me relevant. Who cares? So we save the aisles. Who cares? I like chicken better. Anyways. Yeah. And, you know, and we read in Scripture, too, in Matthew 7, it talks about don't throw your pearls before swine. So, you know, how does that come in here? Well, you know, perhaps there is a time where people continually reject, and this is on a personal basis. And in Matthew 7, it's in the context of judgment and discernment, right? So, you know, we want to stay with the gospel. People, you try to share the gospel with people, and they have a million questions about different things. You know, where did we come from? Do you believe in extraterrestrial life? And kind of, you know, let's stay with the gospel. OK, Okay, that's what we're going to do. Let's not throw the pearls before the swine. Let's not give the additional, the precious teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ when they're not really willing to remain, to listen to the basics of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what can we do to maintain and proclaim and uphold the truth? We proclaim the truth. We get busy at teaching the truth. You know, Paul told Timothy, you know, say, preach the word. Then in verse 5, this is still in 2 Timothy 4, in verse 5 says, he says in verse 2, preach the word. And then in verse 5 says, do the work of an evangelist. And Timothy would have said, but Paul, you know, my gift is not evangelism. Paul cut it right down at the knee, said, do the work of an evangelist. I can't care less if your gift is evangelism or not. But I can't talk. Okay. I bet you talk some other times. All right. So Paul is saying, you know, you're the church, the church of the living God. And in the midst of this secularization, whatever it may be, we still need to be proclaiming the gospel. Not only that, but we are also told in Jude 3, not only we proclaim the gospel, but we contend for the faith. Contending without being contentious. Paul told Timothy, even in this book, 1 Timothy 1:18 and 1 Timothy 6:12, he said, fight the good fight. There are things worth fighting for. Saving the whales is not one of them. Okay? There are things worth fighting for, and that's truth. That's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me close. So as we think about these things, as we look at our culture, and we see that we're moving away from a society that was the look Christian, right? But it's not. What do we do? What does God want us to do? Well, God wants us to be about the truth. To sustain and uphold the truth. In this local church, Southview Bible Church, each one of us here present, we better be about the truth, people. And so, well, I'm losing all my rights. Do you stand for the truth? Who cares about my rights? The only rights I got, the one that God gave me. You know, oh, I have the right to this, I have the right. We don't have any rights. The only right we have is to obey the word. And God says, preach the word, proclaim the truth, contend for the faith. So if we find ourselves in this culture, you want a cause, take the cause of truth. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you, Lord, for the challenge that you give us, that as we see the secularization of our culture, Lord, we ought to be reminded that you're still on the throne, that you're still in control, that you're still building your church, and that the gospel still saves people. And Lord, we pray that we may be the people who are proclaiming the truth, who are defending the truth. So Lord, may we be obedient to you, and may we honor you in all that we do and say. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.